13, and rejoicing in the temporal gifts of God, verses 14 and 15. And so we've seen the one last week. We come now to the second of these three, and that is fearing God, verses 10 to 13, leaving next week, rejoicing in the temporal blessings of God, verses 14 and 15. Now, as I read verses 10 to 13, keep in mind that there's fundamentally three things said about the wicked, that is, the unwise. In order to show us what the wise is and has, he's here contrasting it with the wicked. And he says basically three things about the wicked, and these will be our heads tonight. Verse 10, their wicked deeds are forgotten by men. Verses 11 and 12, their wicked deeds are not immediately punished by God. And verse 13, their wicked deeds will eventually or certainly be punished by God. All right, notice verse 10. Then I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. So the wicked do not fear before God, and the righteous do. But he focuses, as you can see, mainly upon the wicked. So we'll follow that lead. Verse 10, their wicked deeds are forgotten by men. Now just keep in mind, this is in contrast to the fact that they're not forgotten by God, as we'll see when we get especially to verse 13. I read in one commentator this night, or this evening, can't remember which one, a newer one, he thought verse 10 was the most difficult verse in the whole book of Ecclesiastes to understand. And there are some difficulties in it, but I don't share that conviction. Reading it through, the main difficulty is exactly what's meant by the place of holiness. But if you keep in mind that Solomon is keeping the theme of unrighteous or unjust rulers in mind, I think it helps us to understand. Probably by place of holiness is meant either Jerusalem or else the place where rulers ruled in Jerusalem. The palace. The place where justice and equity should have been known. But instead, as we're going to see here in a moment, as we find back at the end of verse 9, such men ruled unjustly and without equity. But nevertheless, they ruled. They were people of renown and position and authority, and yet they acted wickedly. Now, we don't have the time, but if we turn to a few passages in the Old Testament, both in the Pentateuch and in the Psalms, you'll find that there's similar language applied to the place where rulers ruled. And if you have time, you can go back and read the first 6 verses of Psalm 82 and see that. The idea is it's holy because God is there in some sense, because remember, the ruler is a minister for God. Now, Solomon says that they were forgotten in the city where they had done so. Done what? Ruled. Where they went in and out of the place that was holy, the place where they made judgments or rules, pronouncements. They ruled without justice or without equity. And thus we find, unfortunately, when they die, they're buried with pomp and with honor as the people in the city in which they made these wretched rules forget how wicked and evil they were. It means they were honored in their death by men. That's what it means. They were buried among great pomp and splendor. Even though they ruled unjustly and wickedly for years and decades, it's all forgotten when they're buried. Now, we know examples of this, don't we? Especially politicians. well, a lot of different people, but let's just say a politician rules for 50 years, rules wretchedly and wickedly. They spend all of their lives trying to get evil laws passed like abortion and sodomite marriage and a whole bunch of other things. And when they die, everybody sings their praises. When they're buried, everybody forgot or forgets what they did over the 50 years of rule. Now, the Septuagint, the Greek translation, renders the word that's translated forgotten as praise. And there's a couple reasons I think why. One, because if you think about it, it's saying the same thing. They were praised when they were buried, evil and wicked people. Or their evil deeds were forgotten. Either way, brethren, it's the same thing. They labored in such a way that they oppressed people, and yet when they die, in the very place they ruled, in the very place they wretchedly reigned, they're praised. Or as we have it in our Old and New King James, their evil deeds are not forgotten. So it's not that they're forgotten, which is a true fact. The Bible does speak about the memory of the wicked perishing or rotting at their death. But that's not what this passage is speaking about. It's speaking about their evil deeds, the things that they were doing as they were going in and out of the holy place, as they were going in and out of the place that should have been holy, a place where righteousness should have been known. There was no justice by these people in such a place. And when they die, instead of the people being relieved because they were liberated by such wicked, liberated from such a wicked ruler, the people praise them or they forget their evil and wicked deeds. All right. So the wicked deeds, these are unrighteous rulers. Just keep that in mind, because of verse 10, they're going in and out of a place that they're ruling. And when they die, the evil deeds that they did, the evil ruling that they committed is forgotten. And it goes back again to verse 9. There is a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt. Now at verse 10, though this doesn't happen first from men, because men praise their evilness, and we're going to see that God doesn't immediately judge them, verse 11 and 12, but he ere long will, verse 13. All right, so verses 11 and 12, their wicked deeds are not straightway punished by God, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. In other words, other people see what took place in verse 10. I think this includes, on the one hand, other evil rulers. Other evil rulers see how the evil deeds of rulers are forgotten. And furthermore, they see, verse 11, that they're not always, in fact, rarely are they cut down by God in time. They rule for decades and decades and get fat with income. They go to Washington, an average person, and leave a multi-millionaire. After they've ruled wretchedly and wickedly, and then when they die, they're praised in the city gates. What a wicked situation is described here. We see it all the time, don't we? But other people in the city itself, in which they rule, they see this, that evil people, evil rulers, are not cut down by God, and they often prosper, and this emboldens them. Oftentimes, wicked rulers and people live and die without any apparent judgment. Now, this doesn't mean this always happened. It doesn't mean that every evil ruler dies old and prosperous. If you remember, there was an account not long ago in the book of Acts we saw where one of the Herods was cut down and he died. If you remember, his body was consumed by maggots. That was an immediate judgment of God, a public display of divine justice. But brethren, that doesn't always happen. In fact, I would say that it usually doesn't happen. Ultimately speaking, God's judgment is here described as being delayed. Keep in mind, again, especially verse 13, it's coming, which emboldens other evil people, both other rulers and citizens. All right, let me show it to you how Peter spoke of something similar in his day. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. And he's talking about verse 3. Scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. These are scoffers. These are people saying, you've been telling us about a day of judgment and nothing's come yet. Where is this judgment? Where is this heaven, this hell that you've been threatening us with? But they forget that God did illustrate the principle that judgment's coming back when he destroyed the earth with water. And remember how people did the same thing to Noah. You keep telling us about some judgment, some judgment, some judgment. And then judgment came, according to Jesus. Remember, and he said, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man as it was in the days of Noah. They're going to be laughing at you. Oh, yeah, right. We're all going to give an account, huh? I see it all the time. People live, and they live old and prosperous. And you say that God is going to judge them. I didn't see any judgment. If President Biden doesn't get changed, he's going to die a very old and evil man. And if God doesn't have mercy on him, it's going to embolden those around him. And they're going to be like, look, this man lived to be whatever, 85, 90 years old and has three mansions and a whole lot of money. And when he dies, they're going to sing his praises because they're going to forget all the evil deeds that he did. And that's going to embolden others around him. But that's just this has always been the way, brethren. This is what Solomon is telling us. Solomon is telling us there's nothing new under the sun. What happened in Solomon's day has happened ever since, and brethren, is happening in our day. This passage is exceedingly relevant to us in our context, in America. Now look at verse 12. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, even though he continually does evil and evil and evil, he lives again to be 85 or 88 or 91 or 92. Yet surely I know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. Even though we continually are plagued by evil and wretched rulers. That's the point. One evil ruler replaces another one. It seems like the second's worse than the first. Brother, sometimes it's hard to imagine somebody worse than our present one. But there are, I assure you. And we have to pray and plead that God wouldn't give us one worse than the one we presently have. This is what verse 12 is saying. People, righteous people, are being ruled and reigned over evil people who do evil things over and over and over again. And yet, ere long, God promises it will be well, not for the evil ruler, verse 13, but for the oppressed, verse 12b. Let me give you a quotation, then we'll move on to our third point. Mr. Gill says, any evil work done by magistrates or others against which the wrath of God is revealed from heaven and is threatened with his vengeance, the decree is gone forth, the sentence is passed, God is determined upon punishment, but there's a delay of it. He exercises patience and long-suffering to answer some end of his, both toward his own people and the wicked, as well as to display some of his own perfections. But because so it is, that is, his judgment's delay, his judgment comes not at once, this results in them being filled with resolution, boldness, and courage to commit sin, promising themselves impunity from the seeming delay of justice. Such an abuse do they make of the patience and forbearance of God. They become more and more hardened in sin and bent upon the commission of it. But there's a time coming, because there's a point three in verse 13. So one generation of evil rulers comes, and they oppress the people. They lie, cheat, and steal, and they get rich over it. And then they'll die and praised and put in a nice grave and have a movie about them made. And that emboldens another generation to do likewise, and then another, and then another, and then another. But we find in verse 13, their wicked deeds will eventually be punished by God. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are but a shadow, because he does not fear before God. That is, even though they abuse the patience of God and fool themselves in thinking things will be well, things will not turn out as they assumed. And here I think that Solomon is speaking specifically of what happens after death. Because look how he puts it. In verse 12, their days are prolonged. That means they oftentimes live long and have outwardly prosperous lives. And yet in verse 13, he says, nor will he prolong his days, which are but a shadow. So which is it, Solomon? Are his days prolonged or are they not? Well, they are in a physical sense, but they're not in an eternal sense. The reason, of course, being at the end there, he doesn't fear before God. Or he does not acknowledge who God is and that he is, in fact, accountable to God. He doesn't fear before God. He doesn't acknowledge who God is. He doesn't rule conscious of the fact that he's going to give an account. Now, there's many texts that illustrate this. Let me give you one or so from the Old and one from the New. There's one passage that's full to this point, and that's Psalm 10. The whole psalm, really, but let me just skim parts of it. He starts by complaining to God that he's afar off because they're presently being ruled by wicked people and seemingly God isn't doing anything about it. God is delaying his judgment. The wicked are persecuting the poor. Again, they're plotting against them. These are, if not rulers, they're influential evil men that are getting away with it. They boast, notice verse 3, they boast in their heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. He doesn't fear God. The wicked in his proud countenance doesn't seek God. God isn't in his thoughts. That's again, he doesn't fear before God. All of his ways are what? Prospering, seemingly, or at least to him. And from our standpoint, in some sense, it looks like it. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. He's not thinking about God's commandments or the consequences of breaking them. As for all of his enemies, he sneers at them. He's proud, boastful, and arrogant. Brethren, I'm sorry, I can't get out of my mind a certain particular evil ruler in our country. Proud, arrogant, his hands in the face of God himself. But notice what he says in his heart, verse 6, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression under his tongue, trouble and iniquity. He hides against in lurking places. Look at verse 8, murdering the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He's fighting for the right of a woman to kill her baby. He's defending a woman's right to have reproductive care. And he's doing so with boldness and unshamedness, putting his hands right in the very face of God. Shaking his fist, all the while claiming to be a Christian. This is the ruler of Psalm 10 I'm speaking about. And it's also somebody else that sounds familiar. Many, not just that one. Three quarters. Just pick. They can be on both sides of the aisle. One just thinks we could kill babies from the beginning onward, and the other one thinks we have to wait a few months. And then Romans 2. I'll turn you to this passage. I don't have to turn you back. Romans 2, 4. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? God is delaying the judgment. He delays it. But he doesn't forget about it. Verse 5. But in accordance with the hardness of your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So while judgment delays, and that emboldens him, verse 4, it's coming ere long with certainty. Verse 5 of Romans 2, verse 13 of Ecclesiastes 8. All right. Now I went through that quickly, or at least relatively so, because I'm exactly halfway through my notes. Because I want to take a few minutes, well, another 20 minutes or so, and summarize what we've considered in these four verses by asking and then answering three questions. Why does God often delay his judgment upon evil men? Question one. Question two, how should the righteous respond when evil rulers rule? And three, how should the righteous respond when evil rulers die? All right, those are our three questions. And again, brother, just stop and think of how, I mean, I'm not a hyper-political type guy in my preaching and teaching, but we are citizens of this great country, and we have an obligation, as we'll see in a moment, to pray for our leaders. And brethren, wherever we're commanded to pray, whatever we're commanded to pray, that always implies a duty to do the things that might bring to pass the things we're praying for. If we're praying for the good of our country and that we'd have rulers to rule us who are righteous, then that means we need to do at least a certain amount of things to achieve that. Every prayer implies a duty. And we're going to see that we're told to pray for our leaders, all right? I know you all know that, but I'm just reiterating it, just in case. Why does God often delay his judgment upon evil men? Well, two reasons. Three reasons. One, because he's patient. By this I mean God is patient with evil men to give them time to repent and be saved. Go back again to our text. The ruler is evil, and he's evil, and he's evil, and he's evil. But alas, God's judgment is delayed. Why? Because God is patient toward evil people, giving them ample opportunity to repent from their sins. God often delays judgment to allow sinners to run headlong into wickedness, only to save them, to make them a trophy of his grace. All right, now this is not just true of wicked rulers. I'm talking about wicked people. Why does sometimes God allow somebody to live 20, 30, 40, 50 or more years in wickedness and then save them? To make them an evident trophy of his patient grace. Now, sometimes he saves them young. Don't get me wrong. Sometimes very young, 4 or 5 years old. Sometimes he saves them in their 20s after some wickedness. Other times he allows them to be very wicked for a very long time, ripe with wickedness, to save them and make them to be a trophy of his goodness. I made reference already to Romans 2:4. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God ought to lead you to repentance? It ought to. That's in part its intention. But if it doesn't, as we'll see here in a minute, it will mean increased guilt and punishment. Charles Bridges put it like this: God's ordinary course is to give the sinner time and space for repentance, to open to him a day of salvation. Were the execution instantly to follow the sentence, how many glorious manifestations of grace would have been lost to the church? We might have known Paul as a blasphemer, a persecutor, but not as the chief of sinners who obtained mercy, 1 Timothy 1:13, as a special display of God's long suffering and for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe. And one reason why God allowed Saul to be so openly wicked and heinous in his behavior was because God was going to convert him and thus make him a trophy of his patient grace, so that Saul or Paul could then say, I'm the chief of all sinners. And every time he gives his testimony, which is six times in the New Testament, he always, almost always, if not always, makes reference to the fact that he used to be a very horrid sinner. Brethren, quite frankly, that's why I never tire telling you that. I was saved in January 94 in a homeless shelter as a crack addict. Not because it's something that I boast in, but because God allowed it. Here's one reason why. God allowed it to make me a trophy of his patient grace. And so I can say, like Paul, I used to be the greatest of all sinners because I used to persecute the church of God. I used to be the greatest of all sinners because I did all of those things. That's one reason why God waits. Let me show it to you from a text. Another one, 2 Peter 3. We're answering the question, why does God often delay his judgment upon evil men? And we're looking at the first of three answers, because he's patient. Verse 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Okay, so somebody says, well, this isn't talking about all evil men, it's just talking about the unconverted elect. Well, I mean, that's possible. It's definitely true in one sense. It's true in one sense that God is patient toward the unconverted elect. And it's also true that oftentimes the unconverted elect live very wretchedly before they're converted. And God is patient toward them. And he saves them like he did Paul and makes them a trophy of his patient grace. But that's not how many of our earlier Reformed fathers understood verse 9. They understood it more so to refer to his revealed will. He's made known in the Bible that he would have sinners saved, and thus he's waiting patiently. He's forbearing with them, as he did with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament in his prophets. He stood before them with arms open. How long did he stand before them in the prophets with his arms open? Well, how about from the first to the last prophet? You find the same thing there a little further in verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, blameless, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul wrote according to the wisdom given to him. I think he's probably referring back to Romans 2:4, where he said that the goodness, patience, and forbearance of God should lead you to repentance. To salvation. And that this is it's not the only way our fathers have interpreted verse 9, especially, but it is a rather common way, especially in the 15th and 16th centuries. And here's case in point, Mr. Calvin. This is what he said on verse 9. So wonderful is God's love toward mankind that he would have them all to be saved. Yeah, that's John Calvin. It's not Mr. Wesley. So wonderful is his love toward mankind that he'd have them all to be saved. And is of his own self prepared to bestow salvation on the lost. But the order here is to be noticed. God is ready to receive them all to repentance, so that none might perish. For in these words, the way and manner of obtaining salvation is pointed out. Every one of us, therefore, who's desirous of salvation must learn to enter in this way. But it might be asked, if God wishes none to perish, why is it that so many perish? Well, to this my answer is that no mention here is made of his hidden purpose, according to which the reprobate are doomed to their own ruin, but only of his will as made known to us in the scriptures. For God there stretches forth his hand without a difference to all, but lays hold only of those to lead them to himself, whom he chose before the foundation of the world. Calvin says he stands in the gospel before all men with open hands, and yet he reaches out to some men with an efficacious call. That's good historical, biblical Calvinism. Because secondly, he's wise. By this I mean he uses the wickedness of men as a means to sanctify his people. Our text speaks about wicked rulers over and again acting wickedly toward their subjects. And yet it says that God's people, it will be well with them in the end. God will preserve them through it. He'll better them for it. And then he'll take them to heaven. Yeah, I turn back. If you're still in 2 Peter 3, verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to this promise, look for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. In other words, the more we're ruled by evil rulers, the more we are reminded that we're ultimately citizens of another country, and it's to that country our hopes are attached. It's not that we give up in one sense on this country. We need to do better. We need to pray. We need to labor. We need to do all that we can do to have righteous or more righteous rulers reign over us. But brethren, there is a sense in which this just isn't our home. And the more we're ruled by people like we are, the more we are, I hope, convinced of it. As much as I love this country and pray for this country, ultimately it's not my eternal destiny. And the more older I get, the more I'm convinced of it. Why does God delay the judgment upon evil people? One, to give them time to repent. Two, to teach us to put our hopes in another world. And thirdly, because he's just. By this I mean sometimes he leaves wicked men in their wickedness that they might increase their wickedness to enhance their judgment. And again, Romans 2:4, don't you know that his goodness and patience and forbearance should lead you to repentance. Verse 5, but instead, because it's not, every second he delayed his judgment. Let me put it this way. Every second he delays his judgment will be for you more wrath in the day of wrath. However long you live, the longer you live, the hotter the hell will be. Sometimes God does do that. He leaves people to themselves to fill up the full extent of their wickedness. You say, but how can it be both? He's gracious and patient, not willing that any should perish, and yet he's just, leaving them to themselves to fill up the full measure of their wickedness. Brethren, here's how God can do that, because God can do two things at once. God can do both at once because he's both at one time patient and he's just. He's neither one more than the other, and he's both simultaneously, as we learned last Sunday at the table. God is all of his attributes simultaneously. He doesn't cease being one and becomes another. He never stops any. God never stops being anything, and he never starts being anything. God can multitask, to put it plainly. Most women can. I know one that can't. I won't say her name. But if she's doing one thing and she's trying to talk to me, it's like, sweetie, can you stop doing the one thing? Because you're not doing either one rightly. But I assure you, God is able to multitask. He can delay his judgment on one hand because he's patient, and on the other hand because he's just. And in the middle because he's wise. And he's using the context to better his people. All right, second question. How should the righteous respond when evil rulers rule? Well, let me give you two quick responses. Because go back to our text, Ecclesiastes 8 and 12. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. They're going to be ordinarily ruled prolongedly by evil rulers. That's just what Solomon assumes. They're going to be prolongedly ruled by evil rulers. How do we respond to it? Well, one, with prayer. That is, we pray for the salvation, or at least the restraining of the evil ruler. I made reference to this passage earlier, 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, 1 Tim 2, 1. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Verse 2, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Okay, so we're to pray for them so that we might live or lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So we're to pray for our leaders that they'll be either converted or else restrained or else removed, so that others might take the place. But our prayers are to be that we would have godly rulers that rule over us so that we can lead Christian lives in this country. But then notice what he says, verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We're to pray for all kinds of men. I have no problem interpreting that text like that. The end of verse 1, we pray for all men, all kinds of men, even those in ruler, in leadership. And one reason why we're to pray for them is because God would have such to be saved. Brethren, I can remember years ago somebody complaining, you pray every Sunday for the leaders of our country. Is this a political gathering or a Christian assembly? Well, it's a Christian assembly who takes 2 Timothy 2, 1 seriously. Now, does this passage mandate that we have to pray for our rulers every time in the public worship? No, I don't necessarily believe that. But if you keep reading in verse 8, he goes on to talk about what ought to happen in the public assembly. I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And the women, they're dealt with in verse 9. And 10, and 11, and 12, and 13, and 14, and 15. But nevertheless, he deals with men in verse 8. There to be the prayers. They're to pray in public worship. That's the point. And in part, what they're to pray for is what? Verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. Leaders. And what are we to pray for with regards to our leaders? That they'd be saved. Why? Because God would have all men saved. Brother, it's really... In one sense, you really haven't earned the right to complain if you don't pray. You really don't have the right to complain about your rulers if you don't pray for them. And I pray for three things. One, that God will save them, restrain them, or take them away and replace them. Save them, restrain them, or replace them. So we're to, how are the righteous to respond when evil rulers rule? One, with prayer. Two, with faith or with trust. That is, we trust that God sees and knows, and that he will deal with them in his time. Now again, that takes, well, that's Ecclesiastes 8, isn't it? And verse 13, but it will not be well with the wicked. Let me turn you to a text, Psalm 37. Notice verse 7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger, forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. Okay, so here's how we are to respond. With prayer and with patience. Verse 9, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. And I think that does go back to the fact that their days won't be prolonged and their life will be cut off as a shadow. And then verse 10, they're going to look for them, but they won't find him. But verse 11, the meek will inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. All right, third question. How should the righteous respond when evil rulers die? All right, well, let's go back to our text and let me answer that first of all by saying how we're not to respond. Verse 10, we're not to respond by praising them. Or as we have it in our Old and New King James, forgetting their evil deeds, obviously. But we are to respond first with fear and two with joy. With fear. That is, we should tremble at the thought of the judgment such people are experiencing. All right, so think of a wicked politician. You have many to choose from. And let's say they die tomorrow in their sins, and there's no reason to believe that they were converted, though it's possible, on their deathbed. But nevertheless, let's say they're tragically cut off in a helicopter accident. Worse than flying in an airplane is a helicopter. You couldn't pay me to do it. Especially over the water, because you're going to fall in the water and then get eaten by a shark. So let's say it happens. They're flying and they go into the water and they get eaten by the shark. How should we respond as we see their funeral on TV? Well, here's one way. Our hearts ought to tremble at the thought of what their unrighteous soul is enduring. Remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. No sooner did the rich man die, but his soul was in agony, in flames. Let me show it to you from a text. Look at Hebrews 12. Let me read you. Well, back up to Hebrews 10. Let me just read four verses in total. Hebrews 10, 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, when he says he judges his people, verse 30, it's a quotation from the Old Testament where he judged his Old Testament people, the majority of which were not converted, and so he put them in hell. So it's not like he's going to do the same with his New Testament people. But nevertheless, the point being is he judged his enemies because his friends, supposed people, were ultimately his enemies, or at least a large share of them. That's the whole point here. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The author here would have the Hebrews reading the letter to tremble at the thought of dying unsaved. He says the same thing in chapter 12, the last two verses, 12:28. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve or worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And here's one reason why the righteous fear before God, Ecclesiastes. For our God is a consuming fire. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God, or to use Edwards' language, an angry God. Sinners in the hand of an angry God. And brethren, it ought to make us tremble. It ought to make us tremble at what befalls God's enemies at death. But here's a second thing, and I want to close with this. And it may seem opposite it or opposing it. We ought to respond with joy. And here I have to take it to a single passage in closing, and that's Proverbs 11. But as you turn back to Proverbs 11, let me somewhat deal with the elephant in the room and the apparent difficulty. It's true, Scripture elsewhere forbids us to rejoice in the downfall or calamity of the wicked. Proverbs 17:5. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. And you know, there's many other texts that say the same thing. And yet this text says, and we're going to get there in a second, Proverbs 11, that the righteous rejoice when the wicked ruler perishes. How do you harmonize those two? Well, some would tell us that this is just another evidence of contradictions in the Bible. Andy Stanley would tell you that. He said, don't trust the Bible because it's filled with contradictions. This is the last thing you ever want to do is to stand upon the integrity of the Bible, because the Bible has been proven to have all kinds of inconsistencies and errors in it. Well, let me suggest another better response. When the Bible tells us not to rejoice in the calamity of our enemy, is speaking about personal matters. And every time it describes the righteous rejoicing in the death of the wicked, it's corporate with regards to God's enemies. It's viewing them as enemies, not personal enemies that stole our car or keeps their music playing too loud next to us, or sometimes yells and curses at us when we ask them not to let their dog use a bathroom in our backyard. These are people who have set themselves, in this case, as rulers, oppressing the people of God. All right, so just keep that in mind as we read it. Proverbs 11, verse 7. When a wicked man dies, his expectation will perish, and the hope of the unjust perishes. When he dies, he then realizes all that he fooled himself in believing is untrue. The righteous is delivered from trouble, and it comes to the wicked instead. Just interpret this ultimately in the day of judgment. The hypocrite with his mouth destroys his neighbor, but through knowledge the righteous will be delivered. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. When you have a righteous ruler, the people rejoice. And when the wicked perish, there's jubilation. There's rejoicing. There's gladness. They're jubilant. Why? Because the wicked ruler died. Brethren, when a righteous man is ruling the city, there's rejoicing in the city. There's prosperity. There's gladness. And when there's a wicked ruler, the people groan. And thus, when he dies or perishes or is buried, there's jubilation. Verse 11, by the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted, but it's overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. Scripture certainly forbids us, don't get me wrong, to rejoice at the calamity of our personal enemies. But it does also describe us as rejoicing in the death of those who oppose God's people, and particularly false teachers who seek to molest God's people with doctrine. and civil rulers who oppress them with wicked policies. Okay, so let me put it like this. If there's a false teacher, I mentioned Andy Stanley. He's a false teacher. He's not a Christian. And so many other ones. And if they were to die tomorrow, there would be a holy fear in my soul, knowing what happens to them. But there would also be jubilation in my house. A wicked and godless ruler, he dies tomorrow, and his funeral is put on the internet. Oh, my soul is going to tremble at the thought of what he's enduring. But there's going to be jubilation in my house. Well, let's stand and transition.